Our scripture reading again is taken from the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and beginning with the 13th verse. That's Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hands, said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All of this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, his children, by raising up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Last week we saw that the Holy Spirit specifically sets apart Paul and Barnabas for this particular mission. We saw the first part of that mission in sending them to the island of Salamis, from which the gospel spread. We saw how that mission included them being able to go to Sergius Paulus, this proconsul of the island, and proclaiming the good word or the good news to them, and even the confrontation with the false prophet Bar-Jesus. All of that was according to what the Holy Spirit had set these two men apart for. This morning, what we will see is the continuation of the Holy Spirit's special mission for Paul and for Barnabas as they continue. As we see in verse 15, that this ministry continues, this special mission continues into the area of Pisidia, Pamphylia, and Antioch of Pisidia. Now, it should be noted, just for the sake of continuity, that the Antioch in this chapter is not the same Antioch in chapter 11. And that's why it's designated Antioch of Pisidia, so that it wouldn't be confused with the Antioch that we just read about. And so this is all of this should be understood as the continuing work of the resurrected Christ through his Spirit-filled and Spirit-led apostles. And particularly in this portion of the text, it deals with the Holy Spirit's commissioning of Paul and Barnabas in this area of ministry. There are five main things. Actually, what I want to get to is our fifth point, so I need to walk up to it. So there are five things that we will be looking at, five main headings, as we see the Holy Spirit ministering through Paul and Barnabas in the area of Antioch, Pisidia, and particularly you'll notice that they are sent to this synagogue. So we are beginning, and in fact, the main thrust of this passage is the beginning of a broader ministry among the Gentiles. The beginning, even though we've seen Gentiles receive the gospel with Cornelius and others, but now we will see a particular shift in the ministry of the church towards the Gentiles, and that's what this passage really kind of points us towards. But we see that Paul and Barnabas are first led to the synagogue. So let's look at five things. First thing to notice is that the Holy Spirit, who commissions Paul and Barnabas to this area of ministry, also creates an opportunity or opens a door of opportunity for them to minister. There are some doors that are more subtle than others, but this one is just a blatant open door. Notice in verses 15 and 16 that they are in the synagogue, and actually we get a sort of a glimpse into the order of service or the liturgy that took place in the synagogues. Basically, what would take place in a synagogue service is there would be a reading of the Shema or the Creed, which is actually taken from Deuteronomy 6, Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. So it would have consisted of a confessing of the creed. It would have consisted of what is called the 18 blessings. They would have prayed the 18 blessings. And then one of the leaders of the synagogue would have read from the prophets, and then they would have read from the law. And then they would have turned to one of the leaders or one of the family leaders, or in this case, sometimes if there was a visiting rabbi or a rabbi of distinction, they would turn to one of the rabbis and say, "Do you have a word?" So look at what takes place in verses 15 and 16 and how the Spirit opens the door, and pay careful attention to the actual wording itself. We are told that in verse 15 that after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them being Paul and Barnabas. And notice the wording here. It says they sent a word saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, then say it." If you have any words of encouragement. Boy, is that not an open door to share the gospel? What else is the gospel other than a word of encouragement? Now, what the reason this is important is because Paul knew that he was led by the Spirit, that he had been appointed by the Spirit, but they didn't go in bullying these Jews. They didn't go petitioning. They didn't picket outside. They didn't go and tell them, "Oh, you don't know anything." No, the Holy Spirit opened a door. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we have a tendency in our zeal for the things of God to break holes in walls and then call them doors. Rather than waiting, anything that is good, anything that is godly, God opens a door for it so that you don't have to break through a wall and then later call it a door. Paul doesn't have to go and insult anyone. He does not usurp the authority of the synagogues. The Spirit opens a door. And here's how the Spirit opens the door. For whatever reason, the synagogue leaders say, "Hey, brothers, we see you. We don't know who you are. They don't know necessarily who Paul and Barnabas are or where they are from. But the fact that they are in a synagogue and they are men apparently of distinction, the leader of the synagogue says, do you, and doesn't just say, do you have anything to say? Doesn't ask, do you have anything to share? He says, but if you have a word of encouragement, then would you please share it with the people?" What an open door. Brothers and sisters, I'm concerned that in our day and sometimes in our zeal to get the gospel out, we either don't wait for the Spirit and therefore barge into places and into situations in which we shouldn't. And sometimes when the Spirit does open the door, we don't recognize that the door is open and we let it pass. But the Spirit has opened a door for the Apostle Paul, and Paul walks through that door, and he recognizes the opportunity that he has been given. So that leads us to a second thing. Notice how Paul addresses, and this has a great deal to do with what he says later, but notice how Paul addresses his audience. In verse 16, he refers to them as men of Israel, and he says, to those who fear God. Notice also in verse 26, he speaks of those who are the sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. Now, what's the distinction of those two categories? Well, obviously, when he refers to men of Israel, and when he refers to those who are the sons of the family of Abraham, he's speaking of ethnic Jews. But this is apparently a mixed synagogue. And so therefore, he refers to those who fear God. You'll remember from chapter 10 when Cornelius is presented to Peter that he is described as a man who was a centurion, but he was one who feared God. God-fearers was a term that was used for non-Jews who chose to worship among the Jews but had not yet been circumcised. So Paul is fully conscious of his audience. He knows that his audience is made up of ethnic Jews and Gentiles who had not yet been circumcised, but they worship with the Jews. It's important, I think, that if we're going to reach this generation, we know who it is that we're speaking of. It's important, not just in this generation, but I'm speaking in terms of evangelistic. I'm convinced, by the way, that we have sloppy evangelism in our generation. We don't know who it is that we're addressing. I'm so tired of all of the misrepresentations of all of the different religions out there because some idiot gets on a soapbox and says they believe this, that, and the other, and we don't even know what we believe, let alone what someone else believes. Paul gives homage and respect to all of those who make up this congregation. He doesn't speak over the head of the Gentiles who are present. He doesn't call them dogs. He doesn't say, "What are they doing here?" He knows who he's addressing. He knows that he's addressing those who are ethnic Jews And those who have received or at least sought to worship the God of the ethnic Jews, although they themselves had not been circumcised and were not granted full fellowship within the community. It's important to know who it is that we are addressing. I think that we should be creative in being able to get the message to the generation in which we live, but we need to be clear. Don't buy into the slogans. Don't, when we talk to our unbelieving neighbors, don't assume they anything about them. Know them. Get to know them. If you're going to be ministering the gospel to those who have different, who come from different religious convictions, know something about it before you spout off. Don't let a track ruin an opportunity. And sometimes we allow others to try to do our thinking for us. But brothers and sisters, we live in a diverse world. We live in a world in which people think they're worshiping God. So at least hear them. And Paul at least gives his audience, he respects the moment and he respects the people that he's addressing. And he's very much aware of who it is that he's addressing. Well, here's the third thing that we want to look at, and I want to make a contrast between the message preached here by Paul and that preached by Stephen. You see, Stephen also uses, and the reason I say this is because, or the reason I make the comparison, is because if you look at Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, in his sermon, Stephen, with greater detail, granted, but Stephen covers the same course of Old Testament history that Paul does here. But yet there are different messages with different emphases. In other words, Stephen takes us all the way back. He deals with God setting the people free from Egyptian bondage. In fact, he even goes further than that. He goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he goes through the period of the Exodus or the Egyptian bondage, the Exodus, and then the establishment in the land. But his preaching, Stephen's preaching, is different. And the reason this, one of the reasons this is an interesting point of reference is because Stephen, from all intents and purposes, from everything it appears, it seems as if he was also preaching in a synagogue. It was a different kind of a synagogue. It included those who were from the synagogue of the freedmen, which was a different group from what the type of synagogue that Paul is addressing here. But there are four different features and are four aspects of Stephen's message that I want to cite as points of contrast. Four things from Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7. First off, Stephen's point of emphasis is the people rejecting and rebelling against Moses. He picks up on that. In chapter 7, verses 35 and 39, it says, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?'" And then look at down at verse 39, where again he is citing the people's rebellion against Moses. He says, "Our fathers refused to obey him, and they thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt," which is an interesting assessment. That's what Stephen says about his synagogue audience, or to his synagogue audience. In verses 40 and 41 of chapter 7, Stephen emphasizes the idolatry of the people. He not only says that they rejected Moses, but he says in verse 40, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go up before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. In chapter 7, verses 51 and 52, Stephen emphasizes not only their rejection of Moses and their obvious idolatry, but he goes on to make the case that they just didn't like prophets, period. Their overall and general rejection of prophets who were sent from God. Notice the way he describes them in verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people." He's speaking to a people that are in the presence as if they are still under the indictment of those who were in the past. And so he quotes the scriptures, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So we see that in Stephen's preaching. Kind of a hard message, isn't it? He first off talks about their rejection of God's leader and rebellion against him. He reminds them of the idolatry that was attached to them. He goes on to talk about their rejection and killing of all of the prophets of God. And then finally, we see in verse 53 that ultimately he says they haven't kept God's law. That's the point of his message. The point of Stephen's message is the sins of God's people, that they have rejected his word. They have rejected those who have been tasked with bringing his word. Now, Paul, on the other hand, stresses three things from the same history. He deals with the same span of history, but I want you to notice the difference of his tone and the difference of the message that he proclaims, even as he looks at this same history. First off, Paul emphasizes in chapter 13, verse 17, God's sovereign choice of a people. God's sovereign choice of a people. And in fact, the passage that he's actually citing from or alluding to refers to the fact that God chose Israel not because they were bigger than the rest of the nations, not because they were more mighty in terms of military, but God sovereignly chose them. That's what he says in verse 17. "The God of this people, Israel, chose out our fathers." And so who was the first one that God chooses or calls out? He calls out Abraham. And what is Abraham doing when the Lord calls him out? Is he waiting on that call from the Lord? Is he engaged in 40 days of fasting? Is he praying to the Lord? No, you know what Abraham was doing when God called him? He was busy building idols. That's what he was doing when God called him. We know that Jacob was a man of God, right? God chose him. God chose him. And what do we know about that? If you were to do a character study on Jacob, what would you say about him? He was a scoundrel. Lied to his father, cheated his brother out of his birthright, and God chose him. Right? Chose him over his twin brother. God chose him. So here's the first thing that you notice the difference. Rather than the deeds of men, which Stephen focuses on in Acts 7, that it seems as if Paul's emphasis in covering the history of God's people is God's sovereign choice of his people. The second thing that we see characteristic of Paul's preaching here is that of God's gracious patience with his people. God's gracious patience with his people. Now, if you read Stephen's sermon, you get the feeling. And by the way, Stephen didn't lie. These people were stiff-necked. They were hard-hearted. These people were scoundrels and rebels. They were always sinning. But notice Paul's point of emphasis in verse 18. Not only does he say that God chose the fathers, but in verse 18, I love the subtle, polite way he puts this. He says, "And for about 40 years, he put up with them." Isn't that great? Do you know how much sin is just simply not mentioned, but not neglected in saying that God put up with them? You see, Paul's emphasis here is not on the many sins of the people. Paul's emphasis here is that God is sovereign in calling his people, and the people that God chooses, he puts up with. Now, boy, that hits us right in the middle of our evangelical smile. Because it seems as if what you're saying then, that about God's people, because what is said here about God's people of old, it's the same for us. You see, we have a tendency to think that all of our rituals and all of our ceremonies, that somehow God doesn't have to put up with us. Over there now, so-and-so, he's got to put, but with me, of course the Lord loves me because I love him. We boast about it in our songs, don't we? We boast about how much we love him, and we long for him more than anything, and we say all of that, but God puts up with us. He puts up with us. There's more of us on display in the wilderness, actions and attitudes of the children of Israel than we would ever be willing to admit. But Paul emphasizes that God, he just skips over a whole bunch of sin by simply saying God put up with them. And you'll notice, by the way, that throughout this long discourse, there is not one sin of these people that Paul emphasizes. And there are some juicy ones that he passed over. There's David, and he doesn't talk about David's sin. His point of emphasis in this history is not David's sin. It's God's promise to David. His point of emphasis is not how the children of Israel acted a fool in the wilderness, but his point of emphasis is God, his forbearance, his gracious patience with fools, right? With fickle sinners, he puts up with us. But here's the third feature of Paul's sermon here. He focuses on God's promise, as we indicate in verses 22 and 23. He connects the promise. He bypasses the great sins of David and talks about the promise that God made to David. And in fact, even the testimony that God gives about David, saying that in verse 22, and it says, when he had removed him. And by the way, notice how much of Saul's sins are swept under the rug here, just not spoken of. There's no reason to. He could have said, and Saul just showed out when he became king. From the moment he became king, he just lost it. And he did. He defied God and he lied and he tried to. He didn't mention all of that. It simply says that he made Saul king. In fact, he doesn't even go into the fact of how sinful it was for the people to ask for a king. All he says is they asked for a king and God gave them Saul. And then he says that God removed Saul. We know the history. We've gone over it. Did God remove Saul? Oh, yes, he did. He even rejected Saul before he removed him. But Paul has no need to go into all of those details. Here's all he says: God removed Saul. You see him in the Old Testament removed on the end of his own spear. Removed violently. But that's not mentioned here. All that's mentioned is that God removed him. And having removed him, God gives another sinner. And that sinner is named David. And again, Paul bypasses all of the obvious flaws of David. He doesn't mention the counting of the people. He doesn't mention Bathsheba. He simply gives a testimony of God about David. He says, he gave them one whom God testified, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And from this David, God makes a promise. The promise is not independent of all that he has already revealed. The promise that he made to David is attached to the promise that he made to Abraham, which is attached to the promise that he made to Noah, which is attached to the promise that he made in the garden in Genesis 3:15. And so notice the way that it reads. It says in verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Brothers and sisters, I think fourthly we can say this. We can say that while Stephen emphasizes the Jews' failure to keep God's law, Paul's rehearsal of Jewish history is to demonstrate the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God. There are two concerns that Paul does have here. His problem is, and it does follow us into this generation, the problem that Paul has with the audience that he's addressing is twofold. In the first place, he's concerned that these people, these ethnic Jews and these God-fearers, he's afraid that they have not understood the scriptures that they have read for them every Sunday or every Lord's Day, every Sabbath. Look in verse 27. Paul says of the Jews in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he's speaking of the Judaism that was current at that particular time. He says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. And therefore, they fulfilled those very prophecies by condemning him. Now, that's an important indictment. And basically what Paul is saying is because they did not see all of the scriptures in Christ, fulfilled in Christ, connected to Christ, they are doing what Jesus says of the Pharisees of his day. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But the scriptures are about me. Now, here's my question. Here's my question out loud. I wonder how many people today, not just in this place, but everywhere where the Word of God will be opened up, how many people will read the scriptures without understanding? How many people know Bible verses, but they do not see all of the scriptures fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus? How many just see new rules? How many people search the scriptures and see everything but God's grace? Brothers and sisters, that's what Paul is describing here. And here's the reason that is so important. Because the second concern is this, that if you see the scriptures without Jesus as the center and substance, here's the problem. If you do not understand Jesus as the fulfillment of scriptures, then by default, you are rejecting your only hope of salvation. That's his point in verses 40 and 41. He says, I'm hoping that you're not like them, basically. So that it would, he says, therefore, beware. Beware, because he's saying this is the way the Jews are in Jerusalem. This is the way synagogues are in Jerusalem. The scriptures are read, but they don't read it through the lens of Christ. Therefore, they are looking for another way of salvation, because by not hearing Jesus, you reject him as your only hope of salvation. So notice what he says in verse 41. Look, he cites from the scriptures. Look, you scoffers. Be astounded and perish. Let me just pause there for a moment. Be astounded. In other words, yeah, you might come into a religious service and might have something that just really shoots your rockets. Something that just gives you warm, fuzzy feeling. You may leave here astonished and still perish. That's why Paul warns in 2 Thessalonians of the lawless one who comes, who will give signs and wonders and people, and he says, he will give them lying signs and wonders, and the people will flock to it. Why? Because they do not have a love for the truth. And therefore, he says, God has given them false wonders. It's possible to be astonished and not saved. Then not only does he say that, he says, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. He says, for I am doing a work in your days. And again, if we don't understand the word, we won't understand the works. One of the things that we pointed out last week is we have two great works on display that the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, allowed the Apostle Paul to bring blindness on a false prophet. But then, and how many people would just, wow, that's deep, that's powerful, and completely overlook the greatest display of power in that same passage, and that is Sergius Paulus heard the word and believed. The greatest work of power is not in causing a sinner to become physically blind. The greatest work of power is when spiritually blind folk get sight and the spiritually dead are made alive. And so, brothers and sisters, here's the condemnation: that if you don't understand Jesus as the center of the gospel and the center of the scriptures, then what you're doing by not hearing him is rejecting him. And if you reject him, notice again the way he closes, "For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." You see, that's what Paul is concerned about. So let me just look then at the fifth and final thing, and that's, I just want to look at the three critical features of the gospel, because you notice that Paul, he was first off invited to give a word of encouragement. And then he also, in verse 26, he refers to this message of salvation. And then he goes on to talk about this good news that he's been given. So what are the hallmarks? We don't have probably the whole text of everything, the whole manuscript of everything that Paul preached, but he does give us three critical features of this message that unbelievers will never get. But those whom God has opened their eyes and has given you a heart of flesh, it is the news that you've been longing to hear. Three critical features of this gospel message, verses 32 through 35, first off, is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. And beginning in verse 32, Paul says this. He says, and we bring the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. And who he's calling their children is everyone, not just national ethnic Jews, but everyone who shares in the faith of Abraham. So therefore, those that he included earlier as the God-fearers who hear this message, they are also children of God. So he says he has fulfilled this to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my beloved son, I have begotten you." And as far as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Here's one of the first and the most critical features of the gospel message: the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the good news of what God will do for you, what God is doing in your life, is not found first in you. It's found first in the empty grave that is no longer occupied by one who was crucified on a Roman cross, but now in his wounded body. He has presented to the Father the perfect human life that the Father has required of all of us. He is right now at the right hand of the Father in a body that bears wounds that declare to the Father he ought to look at us. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And the fact that he is raised from the dead is our hope of everlasting life. Jesus raised from the dead a body that has obeyed God's law, paid a penalty that he did not owe, offered up as a perfect sacrifice, and now the great King of glory has looked on him and said, "You're approved." And brothers and sisters, everyone who belongs to Jesus has that same approval. Notice what Paul doesn't do, what Stephen does in his sermon. Stephen, he's doing it for a reason. Stephen focuses on people trying and failing. But what Paul focuses on is not human failure, but divine proclamation and divine action and divine approval of a perfect human life, the resurrection of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that empty grave matters. As Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, that if he has not been raised from the dead, then we're liars. Not only are we liars, because we say that he is raised from the dead, but it also means we're still in our sins. And so therefore we are most pitied because we waste time coming out to worship a God whose wrath, if he is God, if he does exist, then his wrath has not been placated. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the problem with many Christians. We still act like we are trying to win God's favor. The resurrection is the fact that God's favor has already been won for us by another. Here's the second feature of Paul's message. Second critical aspect of the gospel is because of the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 38, the gospel announces the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Look in verse 38, Paul says, let it be known to you, therefore. That word therefore means in light of what? In light of the resurrection of Christ, which determines or declares of God's approval of him. So therefore, because of that resurrection, therefore, as God has raised him up, therefore let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins, and the wording here is critical, is proclaimed to you. The forgiveness of sins is announced to you. It is not announced to you personally in your ear. God doesn't have to call up and say, "Okay, I forgive you." But the announcement of forgiveness is for all of those who are in Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, have God shown you your sins? If he has shown you your sins, then let's pray that he has shown you your Savior. And in your Savior, all of your sins. Because notice the conjunction here. Therefore, he says, because of his resurrection, therefore, in him, or through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So you have to have this man. You have to have this resurrected man. You have to have this scar-bearing man. You have to have this approved man. And if you confess that approved man, then forgiveness of sins is announced to you. It is proclaimed to you. Now, here's what you might ask. Which sins? Brothers and sisters, all of your sins are forgiven. All of his righteousness is given to you, and all of your unrighteousness is purged by him. So Paul's message is about the resurrected Savior through whom we have forgiveness of sins. But here's a third and critical element of this gospel message. That if the gospel message centers around a resurrected Savior through whom we have forgiveness of sins, here's the good news that somebody right now needs to know, that you've been set free. I love the bondage, the way he describes the freedom here in verse 39. He says, therefore, telling us in verse 38 that we have forgiveness pronounced to us, proclaimed to us through this man. In verse 39, he says, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. I love that, because it's telling us what the law cannot do. The law can tell you what you have not done. The law can tell you what you ought to do. But the law cannot give freedom of guilt, freedom from guilt, and freedom of conscience for those who have failed to do what the law has told us to do, but has not empowered us to do it. Brothers and sisters, there's a freedom in the gospel. There's a freedom that we seldom realize. There's a freedom in knowing that our sins are forgiven. That's why the writer of Hebrews gives us this portrait of bold humility for those who are broken and wounded and failed. He says, he tells us in chapter 4 that we have a high priest who knows our weaknesses and has been tempted in every point like we are. We have a high priest. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. And our priest has quenched the flames of his fire so that we could go boldly to the throne of grace and find help and mercy and grace in our time of need. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. When do you need grace? When do you need mercy? It's not when you're on top of the world. It's when the world is on top of you. You don't need grace when you've crossed all of your T's and dotted all of your I's. Grace is unmerited favor. And by definition, it means it's for messed up folk. And grace gives to messed up folk what only perfect people deserve. We, in our brokenness, can go to a just God and ask him for something that only perfect people deserve, because we have a priest who has set us free from the law and the things and a freedom that the law could never give. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus finished his work, he went to heaven, showed himself to the Father, sat down, pulled the plug on the animal sacrifices, told the priesthood they could go home, told all the mediators, "That's your job is finished. I got all this." Brothers and sisters, when the door opens, door of opportunity opens, I pray that we would offer this generation, we would remind them not of their sins. They know they're sinners. They ought to. They'll learn. But as we deal with their sins, I pray that we offer a gospel that talks about God's putting up with wicked people who think they're righteous. And I pray that we would have a message that centers on a resurrected Savior who has procured righteousness, and therefore we can announce forgiveness of sins, and that in Him they would find freedom that they'll never find in this world. Amen.